If you would now, please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I'll be reading the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we do ask once again that you, the one who inspired this word and who is speaking to us through this word, that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of your word. May you be glorified in everything said. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Today, what I'm planning to do is to begin a new morning series of messages. I'll be in the evenings when I'm preaching, continuing in Romans, but a new series from the book of Genesis. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to preach through the entire book of Genesis, but I do plan to cover at least the first three chapters, and tentatively, I hope to go on through the first 11 chapters leading up to the beginning of the patriarchal period with the call of Abraham. And after that, we'll see. I may just go right on through the whole. But at the very least, God willing, I plan definitely want to cover the first three chapters of this remarkable book. I think it is impossible to overemphasize the importance of these first three chapters of the Bible. First of all, they are tremendously important because they speak to us about origins. The word Genesis, as you may know, in fact, the word means origin. The book of Genesis gives to us the account, and therefore the only true and reliable account of the origins of all the basic entities of the universe and life. In the first three chapters, we have the origin of the entire cosmos, the origin of time and space, the origin of order and complexity, the origin of the solar system, the origin of Earth and of life on Earth. We have the origin of man and of woman, the origin of marriage, the origin of procreation, the origin of the Sabbath, the origin of evil and sin in the world insofar as man is concerned. We have the origin and beginning of God's promise and plan of salvation by grace through a Redeemer. The origin of all of these things and more are found in these first three chapters of this book, and there's much more revealed later in Genesis about origins, the origin of culture, the origin of government, the origin of nations, the origin of languages, the origin of God's chosen covenant people through whom the Redeemer Christ would come into the world. As another has put it, the book of Genesis is in reality the foundation of all true history as well as true science and true philosophy. It is above all else the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. And that leads to a second reason why the book of Genesis is tremendously important. Apart from the book of Genesis, it is, in fact, impossible to understand properly the rest of the Bible. None of the rest of the Bible would make sense. No other book is quoted from or referred to more often in the other books of the Bible than the book of Genesis. Take the Old Testament, for example. Adam, as mentioned in the book by name in the books of Deuteronomy, Henry Morris points this out, the books of Deuteronomy, Job, 1 Chronicles, Noah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and of course Abraham and his immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel. We learn about them in the book of Genesis. And Abraham alone himself is mentioned by name in 15 books of the Old Testament and in 11 of the New Testament. Jacob is mentioned in 20 Old Testament books besides Genesis and in at least 17 in the New, which remind us that not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament is also dependent upon the book of Genesis. It's quite amazing, really. There are over 100 quotations, references, or allusions to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. And 60 of them are references or allusions to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. On at least six different occasions, Jesus Christ himself quoted from or referred to something or someone referred to in those chapters, and he made explicit reference to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. The epistles of the Apostle Paul are full of references and allusions to the book of Genesis. There are references to Genesis in the book of Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, and then when we come to the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, again, there's a very direct connection between the last book of the Bible and the first book of the Bible. In fact, knowing Genesis is one of the keys to understanding the book of the Revelation. You'll find that much of the imagery that's found in the book of the Revelation is rooted in the book of Genesis. So take away Genesis and the entirety of the biblical revelation crumbles like a house of cards. It's like, as someone said, it's like a play that's missing the entire first act. It's like a solution that's missing the problem. Someone said it's like a board meeting without an agenda. Now, there's a third reason why the book of Genesis, in particular these first three chapters, is very important. And here what I want to say is that it's especially important now in this generation that you and I live in. And I say that because of what is characteristic of our generation. We live in a culture that is increasingly illiterate when it comes to the Bible. A culture that no longer thinks in the basic categories of thought in which we Christians speak and think. We need to realize that. In previous generations, this was not so much the case. There were various elements of a biblical worldview that were so ingrained in Western culture that there were certain concepts, there were certain categories of thought that you could just assume that most people understood. But that's not the case anymore in this postmodern world that we're living in. In other words, we need to realize that our culture is becoming increasingly pagan in its outlook and spiritually ignorant. And there's this underlying assumption. This is one of the things, I won't go into all of this in detail right now, but this is one of the things that marks postmodern thinking. There's this underlying assumption that there is no overarching reality, no authoritative explanation of the meaning to life to which all other viewpoints are accountable and must be tested by. Just whatever works for you. Several years ago, D.A. Carson wrote a book that addresses this problem. Some of you may have heard of it. It's entitled The Gagging of God: Christianity Confronts Pluralism. And in that book, he analyzes our postmodern world and climate and the challenges that it presents to us as Christians as we seek to speak the gospel to our culture. Now, at one point, Carson makes this statement: the challenges of biblical illiteracy demand, among other things, that we begin farther back in our articulation of the gospel. That is, it is becoming more and more necessary to expound the Bible storyline, the main lines of a Christian theistic worldview. What is Carson saying? Well, he's saying that we need to give a greater emphasis to teaching people the overall unfolding storyline of the Bible beginning in Genesis. Otherwise, they have no reference point for understanding the theological concepts contained in the gospel message that we're seeking to preach to them. If we tell them that they're sinners and they need God's forgiveness, they don't even know what sin is or what or who God is. Or they may assume a completely different definition of those terms than what we mean by them. We speak of Jesus being the Savior. And well, they're okay with that as long as we don't deny that there are also other equally valid saviors. And of course, when we talk about being saved, what does that mean? It may not mean the same thing to them that it means to us as Christians. You see, we can speak to people about God and man, about sin, about a Savior. But the problem is, when we use words like that today, we can't just assume that people have an understanding of those basic concepts. Before you can understand such concepts, first we need to know something of the big picture of the Bible story, the building blocks of a biblical worldview, the big picture of redemptive revelation and how it all fits together and how it answers the big questions of human existence. Creation. Where did we come from? The fall. What's wrong with us and the world we live in? Redemption. What hope is there? And where is it to be found? Consummation. Where is this world heading? It's only within an understanding of that overall biblical framework that the concepts of the gospel have meaning, and it all starts right here in the book of Genesis. Now, all of this is to say that I believe there's no better time to study the book of Genesis than the day in which you and I are living. Well, in the time remaining, I want to try to show you just how relevant these early chapters of Genesis really are, how relevant they are to the big questions and the big problems of our day. And all I can hope to do this morning, I'm just introducing us to our study. We're going to be looking at we'll be expounding the details of the text later. We're going to be looking at some of these things in more detail when we begin to do that. But I want to give us kind of the big picture, first of all, how these early chapters of Genesis, really, how relevant they are to the important questions. So here we all are today on this planet Earth, the third planet of our solar system, a planet revolving around the sun, which is but one of about 4 billion, the sun is about one of about 4 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is but one of billions of other galaxies. So here we are on this, relatively speaking, little planet Earth. Who are we? Why are we here? Where did this all come from? What does it all mean? Where is it all heading? Is there any meaning and purpose to it all? Also, as we look around us, we're aware of many problems in the world. That this world is full of unhappiness and difficulties and terrible things that happen. Just this past week, or the end of the week before, we heard of that awful, that senseless shooting spree in a movie theater in Colorado. And sadly, these kinds of things are not uncommon. As we look at this world that we live in, we're constantly confronted with perplexities and conflicts and tragedies. But this is not only true as we look out at the world. We have our own personal problems as well. Broken relationships, envy, jealousy, anger, sadness, depression. We find that there is this conflict, not only out in the world, but within ourselves. And we do experience certain pleasures in this life. But even in our pleasures, there's always a fly in the ointment. They're never unmixed. All of life in this world is tinged with tribulations and difficulties and disappointments. Why is this the case? We have this feeling that it shouldn't be that way, that we're not meant for this. And so that's what spurs this search. So mankind is always searching for some solution to the problems of life. And then there are other questions that arise. Is there really any hope for this world? Is there any future for this world? Is there any hope or future for me as an individual? Are we just here for a few years? We die and that's the end. And then, of course, the earth itself will eventually decay, and by various natural forces it will implode, and that will be the end of it all for this world as we know it. And that's all there is. Well, these are questions that I believe every person thinks about at times. These are the questions of life and existence. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Why are things the way they are? Is there any purpose? Is there any hope? Or do we just eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Well, you see, the Bible is not just a theoretical book. It's a very practical book. And it addresses these very fundamental questions. There are certain truths that God's Word reveals to us that are absolutely essential if we're going to understand ourselves and the world around us. And those foundational truths are all right here, first revealed in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And again, just giving the big picture right now, what do these chapters have to say to us on these questions? I found Lloyd-Jones very helpful in thinking through the main lines of thought that you have here, trying to get a big picture. First of all, right here in the first verse, we're confronted with the reality of God. Here's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what do we discover? We discover that everything begins with God. We're told that there is a God, and that this God is before all things and the source of all things. In other words, right here at the outset, we're confronted with the fact that there is a God, one God, who has created all things, and that this God is eternal. He has no beginning because it was in the beginning that He created all things, so He is before the beginning. He is eternal. And we learn that this eternal God is personal. He's not some impersonal force, not some kind of impersonal thing. He is a person. He is a living being. Furthermore, we learn that He is self-existent. What do I mean by that? He's not dependent upon anyone or anything for His existence. But everything that exists is entirely dependent upon Him. And He's also sovereign. That's right here in this first verse. He doesn't answer to anyone. He does according to His will. God didn't consult with some other being or some other person when He created, because He is, was, all that there was. No one coerced Him to create, for He is before all things. He might create or not create according to His good pleasure. But He chose to create. And not only do we see God's sovereignty in the fact that He created, but in what He created. Having determined to create, God might create whatever He pleased to create. There was no one to whom He must answer, no one to whom He must give an account. Having determined to create, it was His prerogative to create however and whatever He was pleased to create. And that's what He did. And we also see right here at the beginning that He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He, by His mere word, has spoken all things into existence. From nothing, He created everything. So we're confronted right at the outset with this awesome, eternal God. This is the great fact of the universe. This is the ultimate reality. There is a God, and He is before all things. He is eternal, personal, self-existent, absolutely sovereign, and all-powerful. So this is where the message of the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. Secondly, we're told that this world came into existence because this eternal, personal, self-existent, all-powerful God made it. It tells us that God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The teaching of the Bible is that God created everything from nothing. Every single atom in the universe is created by God. Now, it's extremely important that we know whether or not there is a God and whether or not this world is created by God. Is everything that exists the result of the activity of an eternal, personal God? Or is there just some kind of blind and personal force or energy behind everything? As I look at the world around me, am I face to face with a being, a person? Or is it just all the result of blind chance? You know that really those are the only two choices. You can take all the theories and everything and boil it all down, but those are the only two choices. You either have to believe one or the other of those two ideas. The popular view of the origin of the universe is very simple, really. Here are the two views. Here are the two views. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one view. Here's the other. I think Jeff Thomas has put it well in this way. In the beginning, chance plus a speck produced the heavens and the earth. Now, it's not at all, it's not just trying to be cute. It's not at all unfair to put it that way. Boil it all down, and that's the secular viewpoint. In the beginning was chance plus a speck. And from that, we have this world of order, complexity, and beauty. The Bible tells us, though, that in the beginning there was nothing whatsoever but the living and eternal God. God is eternal and before all things and the source of all things. But basically, the anti-creationist tells us that matter is eternal. It speaks of the eternal existence of matter in the form of what they describe as a singularity. Now, what's that? What's a singularity? Well, that's a term that they use to describe an infinitesimally small something. A speck, we might call it. A tiny speck of matter. And we're told that in the beginning, that singularity was all that there was. In the beginning, there was no space, no dimensions, no darkness, no light, no time, just a speck. And from that speck, plus chance, the whole universe eventually came into being. All the complexity of the microscopic organisms that we know about in the world today was in that speck. All the flowers and trees, the stars, the sun, the moon, all the galaxies of the universe was in that speck. Mozart was in that speck. Shakespeare was in that speck. You and I were in that speck. In that speck was love, patience, forgiveness, courage, kindness. Everything finds its beginning in the speck. Well, Western society today is worshiping that speck. But the Bible says that in the beginning was God, a person, the eternal, self-existent God. And He is the creator of all things. Now, you either believe one or the other of these two ideas. Either you believe that the personal, eternal God created the world, or you believe that everything is the result of chance plus a speck. A speck that nobody knows how it existed, nobody knows where it came from, but from that speck, galaxies and solar systems and planets were formed, and eventually various forms of life developed, the complexity of the cell, the beauty of the flowers, the trees, all the various creatures, and then from some very primitive life form, eventually there developed human beings with all their remarkable capacities. All of this came into being as the result of chance plus a speck, or chance plus some undefinable something out there that no one knows where it came from. No wonder the Bible says that it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. Now, the Bible tells us that this world is not accidental. That it's the result of the action, the deliberate action of a personal living being, God. History is not without a beginning. There was a time when there was no world and no history, but only God. And this God, deliberately, according to the counsel of His own eternal will, decided to create and to form a world and to start the historical process. There is a personal God behind it all, and therefore there is purpose and there is meaning to the world. But then thirdly, what about man? What about mankind? Here I am. I'm a human being living on this earth, this planet. I know I'm here. I think I'm here. Where does man fit into all of this? Well, there are those who would tell us that man is just another one of the animals. We're no different from the animals other than the fact that humans are more highly evolved. But what does the Bible tell us? We're taught right here in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. First of all, we're told that man is created by God. But then more than that, we're told that man is God's special creation. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Now that is nowhere said of any of the other creatures that God made. He created each one after His likeness, but when He comes to man, it's only man that He says, God created man in His own image. Only man is described as being created in the image of God. Now, we're going to look in more detail at what that means later, but right now, I'm simply pointing out that it's here in these early chapters of Genesis that we're first confronted with the uniqueness of man, the unique place that man holds in God's creation, his unique value. We learn that men and women are special and distinct from the rest of God's creation. Man was made perfect and righteous and holy. Man was created to know God and to walk with God and to respond to God and to enjoy God. Man was made to function as God's vice regent, ruling over His creation, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. In Genesis 2, we learn that God placed man in the garden in a perfect world where there was no sorrow, no pain, no conflict, there was no death. This was man at the beginning, man in all of his original pristine glory. This is what man is meant to be and what life is meant to be. But now the world is telling us that man is nothing but another animal. A more highly evolved animal, yes, but ultimately we're no different other than the fact that the forepart of our brains are more complex and more developed. And you know, it's interesting to me that at the same time, and sometimes from the same people, we hear so much talk today about the equality and the dignity and the rights of man. Human rights. The same people who hold to this evolutionary natural perspective on the origins of man are often also found speaking about human rights and human dignity and so on. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. As R.C. Sproul put it this way, if our past history tells us that we have emerged from slime, that we are only grown-up germs, what difference can it possibly make whether we are black germs or white germs, whether we are free germs or enslaved germs? Who cares? Who cares? We can sing of the dignity of man, but unless that dignity is rooted substantially in that which has intrinsic value, all of our songs of human rights and dignity are so much whistling in the dark. You see, you can't have your cake and eat it too. If there is no God, no lawgiver to whom we owe our existence, if we're all just the products of natural evolutionary processes, who's to say that we're all equal, and why does it even matter whether we are anyhow? And who's to say that we are? In fact, perhaps some people, perhaps some races, seeing that we've not descended from an original original man and woman, perhaps some people, some races are actually more evolved than others are. If we simply evolved from a speck, who's to say that my group of people who evolved from that speck is not superior to your group of people who evolved from that speck? Logically, that's the social implications of Darwinism. And there have been people who have understood that and have actually followed through with that in their thinking. And since some people or peoples are more evolved than others, then of necessity they're more valuable than others. You see, the implications of Darwinism, taken to their logical end, actually lead to racism. They lead to Hitler and racial cleansing. And yet many of the same people who want to argue that men are just evolved from animals also want to speak of the equality of man. Again, you can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And actually, if we follow the naturalistic worldview, there's really no basis for saying that human beings have any more rights or are of any more value than dogs and cats. And there are actually people who believe that. I think there are a lot of them in South Florida. I think that sometimes. But there are a lot of people who believe that, and they're saying that in our day. Consider a recent speech by University of Texas, sorry Kelly, University of Texas biologist Eric Pianca. He was addressing the Texas Academy of Science that just named him the 2006 Distinguished Texas Scientist. And Mr. Pianca began his speech by condemning what is called anthropocentrism. Anthropocentrism. Now, what in the world is that? Well, this is the name that's now been given to the idea that human beings hold a special place in the universe. If you believe that humans are of greater worth or have any special place of dignity and value in this world as compared to other forms of life, you're now guilty of this terrible so-called evil of anthropocentrism. And he told about a neighbor who once asked him, "What good are the lizards he studies?" Mr. Pianca replied, "What good are you?" In his own words, he believes that we are no better than bacteria. He also said, and Peter Singer, the famous scientist, has said similar things, he also said that in order to save the planet, the human population should be reduced by 90%. In order to save the planet. Now, this kind of anti-human attitude, this attitude that exalts animals and plants and trees to the level of humans, it's not always presented so blatantly, but it's out there. And if you think about it, it's only logical if we believe that man is just an animal and nothing more. Well, you see, my dear friends, it's one or the other. You either believe that this complex human body and soul and mind that you possess has come to you from the hands of God and was made for God and by God, that you were made to know God and to worship God as His special, unique creation, created in His image, or you take this other view that you're nothing but an animal evolved from the same speck and the same slime as every other animal. Well, the Bible teaches us right here at the beginning, right here in the first chapters of Genesis, that this materialistic evolutionary view of life is wrong. And it's here in Genesis chapter 1 that we discover the true dignity of mankind as created in the image of God. And then fourthly, as we look about us in the world, we're confronted with another question. If all of this is true that you've been saying, why is the world the way it is? I think we all agree, whether we're Christians or not, that this world has a lot of problems. Why are things the way they are? Why all the misery and suffering and tragedy, wars and murders, random shootings in movie theaters, all the evil, all the terrible things that men do to each other, the division, the conflict, the consciousness that I myself have desires and attitudes that are selfish and destructive? What's wrong with the world and with me? What's wrong with mankind? Why is it this way? Well, again, the answer is first given to us in the first three chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve were perfect in the beginning, living in a perfect world, in communion with their Maker, but then something terrible happened. Sin entered into the world. We read in Genesis 3:1 about the serpent, the personification of that great enemy of God, the devil, that great evil spiritual being, Satan. Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Of course, God never said that. Never said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He did say that there was one tree that they couldn't eat of as a test of their loyalty, as a reminder to them that they were creature, He was God, but not every tree. He gave them richly all things in His creation to enjoy. But here the insinuation was made, the lie was told, the temptation came. God is not good. He's out to do you harm. Rebel against Him. And you can be as God yourself, answering to no one but yourself, doing your own thing. And you know the story. Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed God. Adam fell, and mankind fell in him. And the Scripture teaches that when Adam fell, he not only became guilty, but his entire nature became corrupted by sin, and that Adamic guilt and corruption has been handed down to the entire human race. Adam having raised the flag of rebellion, every one of us have rallied around his standard. Scripture says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We now live in a fallen world that's under the curse and the judgment of God. We're all born into this world sinners, sinners by nature and by choice. This thing called sin clings to us. It's in us. It defiles us. It controls us. It produces all of the evil that we see in the world today. As Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, pride, foolishness." Where do all of these terrible things come from? Jesus said, all these evil things come from within, out of the heart of man, and defile the man. But why is this so? How did it get this way? If man was created in the image of God, if man was created to reflect God's glory and to enjoy God's presence, to serve as God's royal representative, God's royal regent over His creation, how did this happen? It all goes back to the first three chapters of Genesis. There is such a thing as evil. Headed up by a person called Satan. There is a spiritual realm and a spiritual world. Adam and Eve fell to Satan's temptation, and they rebelled against God. And in doing so, they ruined themselves and their descendants. So this is the Bible's answer to the question, what's wrong with this world that we live in? Why do we ever desire what is harmful and hurtful for us? But we desire it and we want it. Why do we find ourselves wanting to do things that we know are wrong? Why is there hatred and envy and greed and malice in the world? Here is the Bible's answer. Satan, evil, original sin, the fall of man. This thing called sin that has us in its grip and brings judgment. Not only in this life, but there is the ultimate judgment to come and eternity in a place called hell. That's the problem with the world, according to the Bible. And we're told all about it. We're told where it all began right here in the book of Genesis. Now, if this is true, don't we see immediately, just how hopelessly inadequate are all of the remedies that are being offered today for all the problems in the world that are apart from the Bible? How hopelessly inadequate they are. A doctor knows that in order to apply a proper remedy to an illness or disease, first you have to make a proper diagnosis, right? Well, unless our diagnosis of the world's problems and of my own problems is correct, the remedies that I may try to apply to them will ultimately fail. The politicians, the psychiatrists, the psychologists, the men of this world, they have all of their answers and remedies to the various ills and problems of mankind, but ultimately they're hopelessly inadequate. Because their diagnosis of the real problem with mankind and with the world is not correct. The Bible tells us that the problem is that man is fallen and sinful. There is evil in the world, there is a real devil, and men are under his power. It tells us that we are guilty of sin, that we're under the power of sin that dwells within us. But you know what the other view tells us? It tells us that we're actually getting better. Mankind is getting better as we continue to evolve and to improve. The only problem is that we still haven't had enough time in the evolutionary process to completely throw off all of these negative things. But eventually, as time goes on, man will continue to get better and better, and the world will get better and better and better as well. Now, is it really possible for anyone to actually believe that? Look at the world right now. Look at what just happened out there in Colorado. That movie theater. Are we seeing less of these kinds of things in our so-called educated, theologically advanced so-called modern society today, or are we seeing more of them? You know the answer to that question. What about greed? Is there really less of it now than there used to be? What about strife? Do marriages last longer now than they used to? Oh, well, we've advanced beyond marriage. Well, is that really an advancement? Or is it a regression? What about wars? You know, at the beginning of the 20th century, and everyone's enamored with Darwinism and evolution and all of its implications for various realms of study and human life, and we had so many advancements in the area of medicines and various different things, and the League of Nations was formed. There was great optimism that man was now coming into his own. Well, the League of Nations wasn't actually formed yet, but there were treaties and so forth. And there was this great optimism that marked the beginning of the 20th century. But then came World War I and World War II. In fact, it's been argued that the 20th century was the most violent century in human history. I've read that over 1 million people were killed in the two world wars, and many smaller wars claimed hundreds of thousands of lives in this past century. I read one estimate that 170 million civilians were murdered by their own governments. Places like Afghanistan, Rwanda, Kuwait, Bosnia, Kosovo, others experienced almost unimaginable violence and bloodshed. And you remember, it was the 20th century that gave us words, or that popularized words like Holocaust, genocide, abortion, terrorism. And these things continue today. What about a man lusting after another man's wife? What about adultery and fornication? Men did that thousands of years ago. Are they still doing it? Where's the so-called improvement? There's still jealousy, lust, envy, malice, lying, deceit, greed. It's all there just as much as ever. Yes, we're more advanced scientifically, more advanced technologically, but morally and spiritually, man is still the same. We need more education. That'll solve the problems. I remember, it was not too many years ago, you may remember that the young man and the young girl in the high school in Texas who murdered the girl who was a rival to her boyfriend, they drove out in the car, and I believe they beat her over the head with a 10-pound cast iron weight. And I think those two young people were top of their class. One of them was going, I believe, into the Naval Academy. Very well educated. And the people of the world, they pulled their hair out saying, how could that happen? And they try to come up with some kind of deep explanation for it, tracing back into people's pasts and events of their lives and trying to make sense out of it. The Bible tells us that there dwells within the heart of every person, educated or uneducated, this evil thing that's called sin. We're more advanced scientifically, technologically, but morally and spiritually, man is still the same. Why? Well, only the Bible has the real answer to that question. It's all right here in the first chapters of Genesis. Well, we could go on, but there's a fifth foundational truth of a biblical worldview that we first encounter in these first three chapters of Genesis. When we look at the world as it now is, when we look at ourselves and all of our sin and folly, the question that then arises is this: is there any hope for this world? What hope is there? Where is it to be found? Well, we can thank God this morning that though man is fallen and sinful, and the world as it now is under the curse, we find that God Himself has acted in mercy and grace. Though we all deserve hell, though all Adam and Eve deserve When they rebelled against God was hell. What happened? God came to them after they sinned. And after He confronted them and exposed their evil, what did He do? Wonder of wonders, He made a promise. A promise of salvation. It was all of grace. They didn't deserve it. There they stand trembling before Him. There's nothing that they deserve but God's judgment and wrath. And yet God comes to them in undeserved grace and He makes a promise to them. And it was a promise, not a command. It wasn't a command, a promise. What do you do with a promise? Well, you either believe the one making the promise and trust in what He promises, or you don't believe it and you call God a liar. This was salvation promised. Salvation by grace, to be received by faith. And it was promise of salvation by means of a coming Redeemer. A promised Redeemer that Adam and Eve were to look to and to trust in for forgiveness and salvation and for the hope of a better time to come. The promise is given in Genesis 3, verse 15. God speaks to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, this one who's referred to as the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is one who is coming to crush the head of the serpent. He too will suffer. His heel will be bruised, but by his suffering, evil will ultimately be defeated. Now, there was a lot that Adam and Eve didn't know yet. They didn't have all the light of revelation that we have, but they knew that much. And that promise, given in seed form in Genesis 3:15, is then further unfolded and expanded throughout Genesis and the entire Old Testament until we come to the New Testament, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the seed of a woman, sent by God the Father through a virgin's womb. God became man. And as the God-man, He suffered in His own body, His own soul upon the cross, the punishment for sin that we deserve. And He did that in our place in order that God might righteously forgive us and save us. And He was raised from the dead. God, by His resurrection, declaring that His sacrifice was accepted, that it was sufficient for all sinners who come to Him and put their trust in Him. There is forgiveness for sinners. There is new life in Jesus Christ. And now, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, He is building His church. By the preaching of the gospel, His kingdom is extending throughout the world as men and women, by faith in this gospel, in the language of Colossians 1, are being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Until that day when He returns to judge the world in righteousness, and the curse will be reversed, and His people will serve Him and rule and reign with Him upon a new and renovated earth on which will dwell nothing but righteousness. There is hope. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. And that hope is first revealed here in these early chapters of Genesis. Well, as I close, my friend, perhaps you're here this morning and you've been asking yourself questions. Where did this universe come from? Here I am on this planet that we call Earth. Who am I? Why am I here? Is there any meaning to it all? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with this world around me? Why are things the way they are? Is there any hope? Well, the Bible answers those questions, and it gives the only right answers to those questions. It gives the only answers that really make sense in this world, because they give God's answers. The God who created this world and created men to begin with. You see, your problem, my friend, your greatest problem is sin. It's your relationship to God that has been broken because of your sin. You're a sinner against God, living in a sin-cursed world, headed for judgment. But there is hope for you. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I exhort you this morning to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge your need of Him. Cast yourself before Him. Cry to Him for mercy. He will not turn you away. He has promised that Him who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Man was cast out from God and separated from God by sin and rebellion. What must you do? Go back to Him by repentance. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And God will receive you. And He will reconcile you to Himself. And dear people of God this morning, this is the message that our culture and our society needs to hear. This is the message that we need to proclaim to this confused, miserable society that we live in. And you know, that message is self-authenticating. What do I mean by that? It's God who's speaking through that message to the creatures that He's made. And He knows how best to communicate to those creatures that He has made. And that message that we proclaim this morning, that message of the gospel, it comes to the sinner's heart with its own self-authenticating power. And when it's preached, when it's proclaimed, when it's shared, with the blessing of God's Holy Spirit upon it, this is the message through which God saves sinners. Well, may God give us boldness and courage to go out into this world and to share this message, to proclaim this message to lost sinners. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to begin such a study in such a profound book, the book of Genesis. We pray that our faith in You and in Your Word will be strengthened in these days, and that also we will be better equipped to proclaim Your truth to others. We pray also that Your Word will guide us in the paths that we are to walk as we consider the origin of many of the foundational building blocks of culture and society, how You created them and made them, how You intend them to function. We pray, Lord, that we will gain valuable lessons that apply to our individual lives, that will help us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to You. We pray for anyone here among us today who is lost and without Christ. Oh, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would hear Your voice, as it were, crying to them, even as You cried out to Adam in the garden, "Where art thou? Return unto Me. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his evil way and live. Turn to Me. For why will ye die?" O Lord, have mercy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.